All right. Well, let's get ready. Now, what I want to do is I'm preaching a sermon today that's actually a companion message to the one I preached last time I was here, which is a month ago now. And I preached it, and it was called Your Perspective Matters. And it was a sermon about your mentality, your mindset, your perspective, and how that shapes your life. And so this one, both these messages, they stand alone, but at the same time, they shed light on each other. They illuminate each other. So if you didn't hear that one after today, you might want to go back and listen to it on YouTube or what podcast or maybe on our church website. So Israel in that message, Israel's at the border. It's in Numbers 13. And they're at the border of Palestine after a journey out of Egypt, out of the Exodus. And they're right there at the promised land that God has promised them. And they're called to go in and take it, to conquer it. And Moses sends in 12 spies. And they all look over the landscape. And they all see the same things. And they all come back. And they report that the land is, in fact, beautiful, that it's just like God said, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. But after that, they split into two camps. The 10 spies say that we've gone in and seen it, we can never take the land. The cities are too fortified, and the terrain is too difficult, and their armies are too large, and their warriors are too difficult. In fact, next to them, we felt like grasshoppers. But the other two spies who'd been on the same trip, Caleb and Joshua, they said, we should by all means go in, for the Lord will give it to us, because God is with us and he is not with them. And then they said, we should go in because we'll have them for bread, which is the modern way of saying is we'll have them for breakfast. They said, there'll be bread for us. Now, why so different? They had all seen the same cities and the same enemies, and yet their reports and their advice is so different. Why? And the answer is because they had different mentalities. The 10 had a slave mentality. They had lived their whole life as slaves in Egypt. They were born as slaves, and so that means they had lived without any real security. They were prone to great mistreatment. They had no protections. Anything could happen. They lived often in fear. And when you live that way, it affects how you see the world. It affects how you interpret things and how you view your future possibilities. And so then those 10 spies would not enter the promised land. They would spend their whole life wandering in the wilderness. And that's the power of mentality. Your mentality or your perspective or your mindset is a lens that you form based on your experiences and by which you now look at life and you evaluate everything that's happening to you and you anticipate what the future will be. And it's all formed through your mentality or your perspective. And they had a slave mentality. It makes you determine what is possible and what is not possible in your mind. Now, let me put this up again. This is from the last sermon. Nothing controls your life as much as your perception of reality. That is how you think things are, what you think is possible, what you expect, and how you interpret things. This is one of the most powerful determiners of your life. Now, here's the amazing thing. All 12 of those spies had grown up as slaves and lived their entire lives as slaves. But they had different mindsets and different mentalities. Why? The answer is because only two of them had learned the lessons. There were four lessons that God tried to teach them on their trip out of Egypt into the promised land. And learning those four lessons changed the mentality of Joshua and Caleb from being slaves, and now they had the mentality of being a son or a daughter of God. Now, these same lessons are the same ones that will change our mentality. These are the same four lessons God wants us to teach so that our mentality will be changed and we can now, they were able then to enter the promised land. God has better things for us to enter as well. Now, when God set Israel free from the promise from Egypt, and they, remember, were taken through the Red Sea, and then the Egyptian army was drowned in the Red Sea. Well, on that day, Israel was deliriously happy, and they sang songs of triumph and songs of victory, but they were not yet ready to go into the promised land. They weren't yet prepared. They had a long journey between Egypt and the promised land, and God had four lessons for them to learn. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 10 tells us this. 1 Corinthians 10, first of all, Paul recounts this entire journey. He recounts it and the major events that happened in it. And then he says this. Remember, this is in the New Testament. And then he says this, verse 11. Now, all these things happened, that is the things that we're going to study, as an example to us. And they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. In other words, the Christians. Everything that happened on that journey was meant to be a spiritual lesson, an example, a foreshadowing of what we need to learn to be overcomers. So let's go ahead and read it. The first lesson that God wanted to teach him came very quickly, only 3 days after this great celebration at the Red Sea. We're going to pick that up in Exodus 15. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness, and they found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, they named it Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now, here they are. They're thirsty. They haven't found water for 3 days. And right at their feet is all the water they could ever want. And yet they can't drink it because it's bitter, probably because minerals had leached in it. And so they're learning something about bitterness. They named it Marah, place of bitterness, because their years in slavery had made them bitter. How many of you know bitterness ruins everything? Now, bitterness is the human response to mistreatment and to hurt and to unfairness. And bitterness will always keep people from moving ahead. Now, the Israelites couldn't move ahead until they dealt with bitterness. Now, again, this is symbolic. Because what bitterness does is it keeps you looking back. It keeps you rooted in the pains and the sins and the bitterness of the past. And so they have to deal with that. Bitterness is a thief and a dream killer. Hebrews 12, verse 15, there's a profound teaching about bitterness. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So God can have grace extended and we can fail to obtain it. And that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. Bitterness in your life will always cause a troubled life. And that many become defiled, bitterness will ruin every relationship. Now, why is it called a root of bitterness? Well, in a plant, all water, all nutrients, everything has to be filtered up through the roots. And that's what bitterness does. Everything in life begins to be filtered through a bitter root. And so all of your experiences are interpreted that way. And every new experience that you have is interpreted and affected and distorted by the pain and the disappointment of past hurts, past failures, past disappointments. And everything is ruined and defiled. So just like the Israelites, you can have the grace of God, the help of God, the promises of God right there at your feet, so near, and yet not be able to drink and benefit from it. So how does God fix this problem for the... It's a word picture for them. The water's bitter, illustrating their bitterness. But what does God do next? Exodus 15, verse 25. It said, the Lord showed him a tree. Okay? The Lord showed him a tree. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and it became sweet. Now, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? He took a tree, and he threw it in the waters. Why heal the waters that way? Because it was a prophetic picture. Remember, it's all an example for us. And the tree represents the cross. Because they didn't understand the symbolism, but we do. Because the cure for bitterness is the forgiveness that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's only through the cross that we can be forgiven. And therefore, we can forgive ourselves and we can forgive everybody else. And the bitterness can go. We've got to put the cross between us and everything that happened in the past. Amen. Our own failures, the things we're ashamed of, and those that we are angry at. Because only then can we emerge from bitterness and move ahead. Bitterness releases the poisons of anger and defeatism and depression and pessimism and apathy into our life. So the first lesson that we have to learn from this journey is we have to release the bitterness of the past through forgiveness. We have to learn how to walk in forgiveness. You can't go forward until you deal with the past. Because as long as the past is pulling on you and you have anger, then you're tied to it and you'll always have a slave mentality. They had to get past slavery in Egypt. Now, ask God if there are people that you still need to forgive. You shouldn't have to think very long on it because the mind will probably, it'll probably pop to your mind. Is there someone that you still need to forgive? Now, let's go on to the second lesson. Exodus 16, verse 1. This comes very soon after. So they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Why would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full." I mean, they make slavery sound pretty good. How many think they're not quite remembering it right? "For you have brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now, the people were hungry, and right away they remembered that their slave masters used to feed them. Now, slaves always live in fear of not having enough. And a slave will generally always choose the security that comes from going back into slavery than dealing with the challenges of living in freedom. And it's a lot easier to fall back into your crutches than having to trust God. And until we learn to trust God fully, we'll always be tempted to go back to whatever it was God delivered us from, whether it was greed or whether it was anger or whether it was drugs or, you know, whatever it was. Now, let's look at what God taught them, how he taught them. They had to learn that God is not limited by circumstances. God had promised to take them to the promised land, and that meant they were going to have to go through the wilderness, but God would take care of them because he promised he was going to get them there. Exodus 16, now, verse 4. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around on the ground. And when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is this?" They'd never seen it before. For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread which the Lord your God has given you to eat. Now, God supplied bread from heaven. And every day they gathered up and they'd either boil it or they would bake it into a bread-like substance. And it actually, the Bible said it tasted like wafers and honey. It tasted good. Now, they had to learn that God is not limited by circumstance. He can even supply it in a wilderness. Now, what they didn't realize is that even when they were in Egypt, God had been their supplier. Now, he had supplied them through the slaves, but he was their supplier. See, God is always our supplier, and God will use a job to supply your needs. He might use an insurance company to supply your needs. He might be a government check to supply your needs. But what we have to know is that when that source of supply is cut off, God is still your supplier. He will supply you in a different way. And this is a principle we have to learn. Wherever God guides, God supplies. God had called them to go through the wilderness, and so he would supply for them. And if you don't believe that, then instead of trusting God and moving into what he has, you'll want to go back into what you knew. You know, maybe it was slavery. Now, I know that Dave and I had done 2 years at a seminary, a mainline seminary, and it was our year for internship. And, you know, you get paid well on internship. My wife was pregnant. We had no money. No, I mean, you do at this internship. You're paid well, full medical, everything. And my wife was pregnant. And then the year after that, we'd graduate, Dave, and we'd be on the gravy train. Because they made sure you had a job, you had a church, and all of them were paid very well. But I sensed, speaking for myself, that God did not want me to continue on that course and that I should leave. That meant leaving the salary, leaving the security, leaving the future, leaving the medical insurance and everything with no money and leaving with a wife who was pregnant. And if I didn't know this lesson that God was my supplier, I wouldn't have been able to do it. And guess what? If we hadn't have done that, this church would not exist. You know, and I don't know if I would have lasted in that denomination. Well, give God a hand. So that's the second lesson. You've got to believe that God is your unfailing source of supply. If you're going to go ahead with God, you have to know that he is your supplier and he cannot fail. Until we trust in God's faithfulness, we cannot move ahead with God. Philippians 4, I can do all things. No matter what the challenges God calls me to, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then Philippians 4, same chapter, verse 19, and my God shall supply all of your needs, not according to your boss, not according to the U.S. economy, not according to the stock market, but according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Everything you need will be supplied. Now, question, are you being tested in this area of supply? Are you being tested right now because you're facing a challenge you don't feel up to, or because there are more bills than there is income right now, or because, I don't know, the stock market has tanked? Are you facing right now, are you being tested in this area? And will you be obedient to obey God even in the midst of financial challenges? I mean, are you going to quit tithing or are you going to keep tithing? Let's go to the next lesson, the third lesson. Exodus 17, 1 through 3. Then the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water there for the people to drink. And Moses said to him, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, here it comes. Why now have you brought us up from Egypt? Why now have you brought us up from Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Now, there's an obvious question here. Since God had already supplied bread for them, and he'd already made undrinkable water into drinkable water, why couldn't they trust God to supply water here? It's because of the third lesson that they had not yet learned. It's a new lesson. Listen to what they said in verse 13 again, verse 3. Why have you brought us up from Egypt? In other words, why are we here? Why are we having to face this problem? Why are we in the midst of this place? They had forgot their purpose, and they forgot the call that God had for them. God had brought them out of Egypt in order to bring them into the promised land. And the reason they were where they were was because it was on part of the trip from Egypt to the promised land. Now, once they lost focus on the fact that God had a purpose for what they were going through, they stopped being on a journey. And this just became people wandering lost in the wilderness, afraid of the dangers in the wilderness. And they no longer trusted God's word or God's presence. Listen to what they said 7 verses later. They named the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? They doubted his presence. The word Massa there that they named that place means test, because they had tested or provoked the Lord. Now think about it. All that God had done, all the miracles in Egypt and the Red Sea crossing, and he'd fed them water and he fed them bread, and still they doubted the Lord. And the reason was they hadn't learned the third lesson, and they lost sight of their purpose. Now let's see how God dealt with this. Because what we're going to look at right now is one of the most profound and interesting prophetic passages, symbolism, in the whole Old Testament. Look at what God does. Chapter 17, verse 5. God tells Moses, take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile when it was parted. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Isn't that interesting language for God to say, I will stand on that rock? And you shall strike the rock, and the waters will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of all the elders of Israel. Now, this is a prophetic picture of the Trinity and God's plan for mankind. First of all, God the Father is there. He said, I will stand on the rock. Well, what is the rock? Or more importantly, who is the rock? Well, we don't have to wonder, because in 1 Corinthians 10, remember that same passage that recounted the trip throughout Egypt, and Paul said that everything that was written was an example for us. In verse 10:4, that same passage, it said that Christ was the rock. The rock symbolizes Christ. And what does the water represent? Well, the water often represents the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? And we have a fulfillment of this in John 7, 37 through 39 in the New Testament. Now, on the last day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, listen to this. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. First, Jesus had to be glorified. How was Jesus glorified? Jesus' greatest glory was when he went to the cross and he took on all the sins of the world and he paid for them in himself. And then he was resurrected from the dead and he was lifted up to heaven. So the Holy Spirit could not be given until the rock was struck, until Christ was struck. And then he and the Father from heaven poured out the Holy Spirit. When the Israelites were feeling lost, divided, parched, all this stuff, afraid, the Father and the Son poured out living water. Now in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ had been crucified, the disciples and the others were scattered, and they were afraid, and they were in hiding, and they were in despair, and they had no vision and no purpose. Do you remember Jesus' last words to them, the very last words he ever spoke to them? Acts verse Acts 1, verse 8. And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. On Pentecost, Jesus and the Father poured out the Holy Spirit, and the 12 and the other followers were no longer afraid. They were no longer feeling lost or in despair, but now they were focused and they were empowered on their mission, on their purpose of taking the gospel to all of the world. And this is the third lesson we have to learn, is to be focused on living out our purpose, our mission, our calling by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, God wants each of us to live a Spirit-filled, a Spirit-focused, a Spirit-empowered life focused on our commission. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. God, if we do that, if we have a Spirit-focused, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-filled life, then we will not become discouraged. We will not become weary. We will not give in to despair. We will not compromise. Because when you embrace being focused on His message, mission in the power of the Holy Spirit, then you will be filled with joy and courage and hope. I mean, that's the fruit of the Spirit, peace, joy, all the things, love, hope. So that's the next lesson. Be focused on living out God's purpose for you by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Now let's get to the one final lesson. They had one final lesson before they could enter the promised land. Exodus 17, verse 8 now. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Amalek was the king. The people were called Amalekites. Amalek means one who destroys. The Amalekites translates as the destroying ones. So it's a good spiritual parallel to our spiritual enemies. Now, this is the final lesson, learning how to battle and overcome our spiritual enemies. Now, it's interesting that God kept the Israelites away from battle until this time because they had to learn the first three lessons first. Now, let's look at Exodus 13, 17, and 18. This is before Israel's even left Egypt. God gives Moses this direction. Now, when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was nearer. For God said that the people might change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt and slavery. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. Let's put this up on the screen. It's hard to see, but you can see there Egypt on the very bottom corner. And if you look up top, you'll see a line that runs right below the Mediterranean Sea. See it? It's a short line, goes straight to Philistia, and that's where the promised land is. Now, look at the way they travel. That's the red line at the bottom. Went down and went all the way down past the Red Sea, down the Sinai Peninsula, all the way back up, and then circled around. Then it went on the other side behind the Salton Sea, or not the Salton Sea, the Great Salt. What's it called over there? Whatever it's called, Lake Murray. And see how far they went? Because God knew that they were not ready to learn the lesson about beating the enemy and battling the enemy until they had learned the first three lessons. First of all, to stop looking back, to let the bitterness of the past of slavery behind them so God could give them a new mentality. Two, to trust completely in God's supply, no matter what they were facing or what the circumstances were. And three, that they were to be focused on their purpose, living in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at the battle itself. Here's the lesson that they learned itself. Exodus now 17, verse 9 through 11. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us to go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did just as Moses told him, and he fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, that Amalek prevailed. So as long as his hands were up, Israel won. When his hands got tired and dropped, then the Amalekites were winning. But Moses' hands were heavy, so they took a stone and they put it under him as a seat, and he sat on it, and Aaron and another soldier who identifies as Hur. I'm sorry, that's a bad joke. It just hit me, I'm sorry. I didn't even occur to me the other two services. I'm really sorry. They supported his hands. They held his hands up. One on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. Thus Joshua overwhelmed Amalek. So the lesson that they learned is that we must battle in complete dependence upon God. When he had his hands lifted up, that signified or symbolized prayerful dependence upon God. But when his hands fell, then the Israelites had to fight in their own power and strength, and they found that they were not sufficient. And so they raised his hand up again. We have to battle in complete dependence on the Lord's strength. Now, let's look at Ephesians 6, which is a New Testament application or expansion of this truth. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord. Say, be strong in the Lord. And be strong in the Lord's strength. See, in his strength, in his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be fully protected, able to stand against all the schemes and attacks of the enemy. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Four quick truths out of that passage. First, God does not call us to battle in our strength, but in his. We have got to learn how to put off our own strength, our own opinions, our own stubbornness, our own, you know, trusting in. It isn't kind of impressive, I know. And instead, learning how to put on his strength, his wisdom. We'll be like Israel. We won't prevail if we have to fight in our own strength. Number two, overcomers learn to put on and trust in the full armor of God. We don't try to protect ourselves, but the full armor of God, you can read it in Ephesians 6, same chapter 13 through 18, things like the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shoes of the gospel, the sword of the spirit. Number three, overcomers have to know the true arena of their conflict. What does it say? It said, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We cannot get caught up in fighting on the human level. People are not our enemies. It's the deceivers. It's the spiritual bullies behind them. And finally, number four, overcomers learn to overcome using God's spiritual weapons. 2 Corinthians 10:4, a lot of you guys are familiar with this passage. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not human. They're not carnal. But they are divinely powerful, he says. So the weapons of our warfare are spiritual weapons. If we fight in the normal human way with the normal human weapons and we're just, you know, fussing and fuming with people and we're pushing and shoving and we're trying to hurt them and get revenge and take advantage, all we do is escalate the problem. We merely empower Satan rather than overcoming Satan, because whenever we use his weapons, we give him more power. Our weapons seem weak. Things like prayer, things like returning good for evil, things like forgiving. And in our human mind, we tend to think, well, that's stupid, that'll never work. But you see, from the human perspective, it is weak and stupid. But what did we read? The weapons of our warfare, those weak things, are divinely powerful. They are powerful through God. They become the channels for God's power and conviction to be released. Now, that is the fourth lesson we have to learn. We have to learn to overcome in battle by depending on God's strength and weapons. These are the four great life lessons God tried to teach Israel so their mentality would change and they could overcome in the promised land. And these are the same four lessons that if he can teach us them, then our mentality will change. We will no longer look at life or think of life as a slave in fear, with a sense of fear about not having enough and a tendency to go back into slavery and to see ourselves as mere grasshoppers and all the other challenges is too great for us. Now, getting Israel out of Egypt, that was God's part. That was God's job. He did a very fine job. They didn't lose a single person. But getting Egypt, getting Egyptian thinking, getting slavery out of their mindset, that was Israel's job. And most of them failed the lessons, and they failed the test, and so they wandered in the wilderness. The 10 spies, along with most of that generation, would never enter the promised land, but their children would. Along with Caleb and Joshua, based upon the very same promises and facing the very same walled cities and great armies and difficult terrain. Because you see, what was the difference? It was in their mentalities. It was in their perceptions, because that is all important. Fear and defeatism is the mark of a slave mentality. But confidence and boldness that Caleb and Joshua had, that is the mark of a son or a daughter of God. Many people today feel overwhelmed by life. They feel defeated. They feel completely intimidated by the giants in the land. And there are some great challenges in our nation, and you may be facing great challenges in your own life, but remember that the problem is almost always really in the mentality. Because our God is able, and our God wants to help us. Give him a hand. It's wonderful to remember what God has done in the past. Israel, rejoice on the shore of the Red Sea when they saw how God had delivered them. And it's wonderful to always be excited about your testimony, about what God has delivered you from the past, and to share that. But it's even more important that we can be focused on what God wants to do in the future and have a mentality and a faith that God can work with. The world around us today is in desperate need. How many of you know the world, it's bad enough that it's going downhill. The sad thing is a lot of people think it's going uphill. That's how ignorant and deceived our world is. The world is in desperate need of people who see it different. Of people who are sons and daughters. How many know God has no slaves? Sons and daughters, and can believe the word of God, believe the promises of God, and be instruments in his hand because they think like a son or daughter of God. Let me say a prayer.